Today we're going to read the psalm together. Mike is preaching on Psalm 19. So if you would open your bulletins to Psalm 119, we're going to read this responsively. And this is a different version than we usually use. I don't actually remember which version it is. Mike can tell you that later. But this is a glorious psalm, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen.
Well, as always, it's great to be here this morning. Thank you for inviting me. That was actually from the New Revised, the New International Version of 1984. And I actually asked Steve to pick that particular translation. This psalm has some difficulties in translating, and I didn't want to get into all of that, so I wanted to make sure we picked a common version. When I got an email from Steve to preach this morning, he gave me permission to do whatever I wanted to do, and so I told him I'd just stick with the lectionary. And this is the third Sunday after Epiphany. On the church calendar used by Christians around the world, January 6th is usually Epiphany, and so this is the third Sunday. And this period we're in the church calendar is usually called Common Time. And yet most Christian traditions use that time to think about what do we mean by the word Epiphany? So that's not no surprise that all of the readings, what Stan Hahn read and what we've just recited together, they all deal with this issue of what do we mean when we say God appeared in Christ or God reveals himself? And so that's our theme for today. Now, I realize that this topic is often met with a great deal of skepticism by the Western world in general. And yet, ironically, even though there's many people who claim that God seems hidden or absent from our world, most of them don't deny this basic awareness that they have that God does exist. I mean, yes, there is this widespread doubt about God in our culture, but every survey that's been taken over the last 20 years has revealed that, surprisingly, there are very few real atheists in the world. And in spite of this ever-increasing secularization that seems to be going on in our culture, there's also underneath it this burgeoning interest in spirituality of all different kinds. And so what makes for this strange dichotomy? Skepticism about God, and yet this inability to escape him or to ignore him. I think there are several factors at work. First of all, God is a God who is always revealing himself. He is, at his very core, a self-revealing God. But he's also a God who reveals himself through his own chosen means. So when people insist that God present himself in a specific way that they prefer, they often miss him entirely because they're looking for him in all the wrong places. I mean, some people think they're going to find God at the end of some kind of philosophic proof. Others look for God through a miraculous event. Others still look for him in some kind of mystical encounter. And in the end, such people seek a God they can point to, and then they can say, well, see, there he is, as if it's a God that they can wrap their minds around, a God they can define, put into a box. In short, a God they can feel comfortable with. Ironically, it's these same people who demand some kind of indisputable evidence that are the ones who miss the evidence that God provides for us every moment of every day. They're like the Pharisees in the New Testament who witnessed Jesus do some incredible miracle, some unmistakable healing, and what is the first thing they say to him afterwards? Show us a sign. We want to see something bigger, greater, something more absolute, something just undeniable, indisputable proof. They refuse to see and hear God as he has chosen to reveal himself, because when all is said and done, they don't really want to know God as he really is. And tragically, this leads ultimately to a kind of debilitating chronic doubt, a condition where someone may claim to be a seeker, but they never seem able to move beyond their doubts and to exercise some kind of genuine trust in God. They're always on the periphery of faith, seeking its benefits, its comforts, without embracing any of the risk or the discipline or the sacrifice. But chronic doubt eventually undercuts itself. In the end, such a nominal faith has no reality to it, no substance. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for honest doubt, provided it's a doubt that is pushing ever deeper into the reality of God, a doubt that's seeking faith on God's terms and not its own. Such a doubt will eventually discover that God will always remain incomprehensible to some extent to all of us. And that's because he is, after all, God. Infinitely complex, infinitely big, all-knowing, completely free and sovereign, his reality will always exceed our grasp. And what's more, as St. Paul puts it, in him, that is, in God, we live and move and have our being. In other words, we can never step outside of this total dependence we have on God for everything. We can never look back on God in some kind of independent, distant, abstract kind of way. Instead, every breath, every heartbeat, even our ability to think is all completely dependent on God. But in spite of this enormous difference between God and ourselves, he has nonetheless chosen to reveal himself in a meaningful way. And so for today, this third Sunday in Epiphany, let's stop and reflect on what this means and how we might draw near to him. Our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 19 tackles the question, I think, in a very clear and striking way. It identifies three basic ways that God has made himself known, beginning with verse 1. Let me just read it to you again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist is saying that the physical world, and especially this vast cosmos that we see when we look up, reveals God in a wonderful and powerful way. Its mere size, intricacy, coherence, beauty, and profundity point to a source or a creator of incomprehensible wisdom and power. This is the Apostle Paul's whole point in that opening chapter of Romans when he writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And what's surprising sometimes is that even people with no religious belief whatsoever have also been struck by this. Over 30 years ago, I read an excerpt from a literary monthly entitled Nash Sovemerik. It was a magazine that was published in the old Soviet Union. Now, these were the days before Glasnost and Gorbachev. This was the old communist Russia, when the official state ideology was still materialistic, and when God was defined as an opiate of the masses. And there was an article that apparently brought its author, a man by the name of Vladimir Sulokin, it brought him a stern rebuke from state officials, because without even using the word God, Sulokin dismissed the notion that the world's existence had come about by blind chance. And this is what he wrote, quote, "In the 20th century, there is no doubt for every reasonable person that a supreme reason exists in the world, in the universe, in life. The question is not whether supreme reason exists, but whether it knows about me and has anything to do with me." Now, this author, although showing great courage to say it, was only doing what logical thinkers have done for centuries after seriously contemplating the universe. There is clearly a mind behind this physical reality that we all share. The question is, as he wisely points out, is does this mind have anything to do with me? Does it care about me? And so Psalm 19 goes on to give us a poetic example of just how this greatness of the world's creator looks like. He writes, "In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." Now, in the 9th century B.C., when this psalm was written, human perspective was limited to what the naked eye could see. And so, of course, the most significant natural phenomenon known to man, obviously, was the sun. And what's more, even the ancient world appreciated the sun's role in sustaining life on earth through its warmth and through its light. The sun was more than just some kind of celestial ornament, but it was an essential part of this whole intricate chain of life. It spoke eloquently of both God's wisdom and God's power. And yet, having said all of this, did you notice that even the psalmist appreciates that there are severe limitations to what God has revealed through the physical world? As he points out, although the universe speaks in a sort of figurative way, It does so without words. It teaches, and yet its voice is inarticulate. It shouts at us that God exists, but it leaves unsaid the specific character of God and what it is that he requires of us. It lacks that transcendent moral dimension to life that is essential for human existence. Without some kind of moral compass, life on earth quickly devolves into violence and chaos, as human history has demonstrated over and over again. And so after describing God's revelation through the physical world, the psalmist just abruptly shifts to God's special revelation through the prophets when he writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward." Now notice that the nouns that he uses in that passage are all virtually synonyms: law, statute, precept, command, decree, warning. But it's the adjectives that go with those nouns that really expand on what he's trying to say. God's law, he tells us, is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm, righteous, and sweet. And in addition to those adjectives, the verbs now that follow them go on to describe what happens when God's law is embraced. We're told that it makes one wise, it brings joy, it gives light, it fosters godly fear, it creates stability, it warns us of pitfalls, and in the end, it brings great reward. So we have here now the unspoken and yet powerful fact of God revealed in creation, and the spoken specific word of God revealed in Scripture. Both of these are essential witnesses, and we desperately need them in our world today. And yet there is a problem. Both of these witnesses exist, so to speak, outside of us, coming into us. And yet, what determines how we will hear or perceive or understand those external witnesses? Who we are on the inside will either enable or disable our ability to hear and know God at all. And so we need a third kind of word from God, a word that works on us from the inside. And so the psalmist finishes with this observation: "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." This is something that Jesus in his ministry harped on all the time, and it was this: our human capacity for self-deception and self-justification is incredibly immense. It's so immense that it can virtually cancel out all of God's other witnesses. As Jesus put it, we are all by nature blind and in need of God's spiritual assistance to truly see and hear anything. We need God's Spirit to awaken a hunger for God in the first place, and then to sensitize our conscience so that we can benefit from his word. And what's more, we need God's powerful grace if we're ever going to undertake this lifelong journey of obedience. Which brings us, of course, to our gospel lesson this morning from Luke. You know, the prophet Isaiah predicted the coming of Christ 6 centuries before Jesus was born. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah, or the Christ, would bring us a fuller, clearer, final, and comprehensive word from God. And in fact, it was Isaiah wrote that this coming Messiah would be called what? Emmanuel, which means, in Hebrew, God with us. For God himself was going to come and reveal himself through Christ. And so when Jesus reads from that passage in Isaiah, he was claiming that this final word from God had now happened. It had come in himself. And the promise of that passage was that the Messiah would set people free. Do you notice all those references to freedom from captivity, freedom from our own bondage to ignorance, unbelief, sin, and death itself? Jesus, both in word and deed, is the one who accomplishes all of this. And thus, he becomes for us the ultimate word of God. Everything he did, everything he taught, his very self, is that living, divine word made flesh. And so tradition tells us that King David, who wrote Psalm 19, I sort of sometimes imagine that if he had been there in the first century, in that synagogue in Nazareth, when Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and read that passage, I think David would have gone back, and I think he would have amended Psalm 19. And I think he would have added a stanza. He would call us to still hear God in his creation and in his law, but he would have followed the Apostle John and had written that God's truest word had indeed the divine word itself had now come. The word that can enter into us and transform us from the inside out by the power of God's own Spirit. All that is required of us is that we say yes, that we open up and allow Christ to fully reign in our lives. He will take all that's been revealed before, and he will make it real. He will show us, indeed, that God is the bedrock of reality. And then we can all join David in that final prayer of his in Psalm 19. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.